So as we start off, I want to clarify something that I said actually last week. I said something to the effect that Matthew is sometimes not as concerned about timeline of events as he is about communicating specific truths. And when I say that, I don't want anyone to walk away thinking that Matthew is unconcerned about history. He is very concerned about history. Jesus came in real space and real time. It's just that Matthew is very concerned about taking events that happened in Jesus' life and sometimes placing them out of order, but in order to communicate specific truths. We see that even coming into chapter 13, where Matthew is trying to focus our attention on Jesus' puzzling speech, the parables of speech. What's interesting, though, is that in chapter 13, we see that Matthew's actually recording parables that were spoken on one occasion, which does emphasize that Matthew is concerned about history. But at the same time, we also recognize there were other parables that Jesus spoke before this time that Matthew doesn't even mention, that Luke mentioned in chapters 5 and 6 of his book. So again, Matthew is trying to emphasize a specific point. We come into this chapter and we see there's this large crowd that's following after Jesus. And then Jesus goes into the boat and sits down and he takes the position of a teacher in order to proclaim truth to these people. And as Jesus starts off with this first parable, as he comes to an end of the parable, the disciples ask Jesus this question, why are you speaking in parables? You get the sense that the disciples are confused by the parables themselves, or maybe even concerned about the crowd, because if Jesus is going to communicate truth, wouldn't Jesus want them to know precisely what he means by what he's saying? So why are you speaking in parables, Jesus? And I preached that message last week and said that in the text, I see at least four different answers of Jesus. And Jesus says the parables are spoken to reveal the secrets of the kingdom, to reveal God's sovereignty over everything, to reveal people's willful rejection of God, and to cause his disciples to praise God. Now, I'm saying this again, reiterating this morning again, because I want us to be ready this morning as we study this first recorded parable in Matthew. I want us to be chomping on the bit to be ready to listen to what this parable is, because these reasons apply today as we study parables too. Jesus said to the people that the unbelievers of that day and the unbelievers of this day, they don't understand this. And yet disciples of Jesus can understand the parables. Jesus even went so far as to say that people in the Old Testament time period, the righteous people, the prophets, longed to understand the things that are revealed in parables. So we should be ready to listen this morning to this message. And in this first parable, we have a story, and then we have Jesus explaining the story. And I find this parable extremely practical. It answers everyday questions about people around us and people's response to Jesus. If I can put it in another way, this type of parable would answer questions like, how should I think about that friend of mine who went to church with me, heard the gospel, went forward, went to the prayer room, prayed a prayer, and today doesn't really have anything to do with God? How do I think about that person who I grew up in church with? He got really excited about God, knew his theology very deeply, but then at this point in time seems to have gone off the deep end and is rejecting Christianity. What about that person that I went to high school with and they went to all the youth activities, but I knew what they were like outside of the youth activities? Or let's take Jesus's context. What are we to think about his own family members who didn't understand him, but then the other people who Jesus considers my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Now listen carefully. I am not saying that this parable, that this text enables us to know for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt if someone is going to heaven or not. Okay? We don't have that type of knowledge, but this text does reveal something that's very important for us and should cause us to take seriously the reality of Christ's call to disciples. I think we see in this text that a disciple listens to, embraces, and perseveres in the gospel message. I think that's what we see in Jesus' illustration here. But before I go any further this morning, let's read the text together. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Matthew 13. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now skip ahead to verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now in verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So obviously Jesus believes that not everyone is going to understand and embrace the meaning of the parables. And even the disciples' response to the parables, we see they even will have difficulty at times with the parables. People will come to differing conclusions on the parables themselves. Even as I studied this past week, I found out that some people don't like Jesus' interpretation of the parable and have decided that Jesus' interpretation of the parable must not be a part of Scripture. And so they come up with their own interpretations. Now, before we come up into what this text is saying, we have to recognize we have to take Jesus' word seriously, right? And we need to listen to what Jesus says. Will we come to a true knowledge of what Jesus is speaking here? I'm grateful that we have, in this first parable in Matthew, Jesus' explanation. Because in Jesus' explanation, he even gives us some lessons on how we should think about parables. Now, I said just a little bit ago that this parable reveals that disciples listen to, embrace, and persevere in the gospel message. How did I come to that conclusion? And it is because of Jesus' explanation. Do you remember last week when I was talking on this, I said that some people will say that Jesus talked more about money than any other topic, and I disagreed with that because we learned that the parables aren't merely talking about how to make money or good monetary principles, but instead the parables are meant to talk about kingdom realities. There's a point that needs to be understood that's greater than just that story that Jesus is saying. And so it is with this one. And Jesus is very clear in this one what the point is. Sadly, I think sometimes with parables, while there can be multiple points in parables, sometimes people make point after subpoint, 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 and we miss the point of the parable. Now, the title of this message is Seeds, Soils, and Sower. And maybe I should have a question mark at the end of that phrase. Because we should be wondering, what is Matthew or what is Jesus trying to emphasize here? Is the main point about the seeds, the soils, or the sower, or a combination of the three, or of a few, or a couple in there? Let me give you a different scenario. This past week, I was picking my daughter up from preschool, and as we were walking out, somehow we got on the topic of heaven, and my daughter said something like, and for people who trust God, they go to heaven. And I said, yeah, and what makes heaven so awesome? And she was silent. And then I said, okay, so Elise, think about this. What if you lived in our house, but mommy and daddy were never there? Would you want that? No. Right? I mean, especially for a little child, that's fearful. You don't want to be alone in this place. And I said, that's what it's like with heaven. If God's not in heaven, then who cares about it? Now, what's my point? Some people could listen to that and go, well, the point is don't leave your children alone in your home. You missed the point, right? There is a greater point, and the point is about God. Nothing matters. God is not the center of everything. God is everything. You could go into other sub-points of what I'm saying, but God is the center. Okay? So you get what I'm trying to say with trying to understand parables. So let's take sower, seeds, and soils before I get into the sermon even further. Think about the sower first. Is the sower a really important part of this parable? Some people think that the sower is extremely important. Some people think that the sower is Jesus himself. But when we get actually to the explanation, Jesus doesn't talk much about the sower. I could preach a message from Romans 10 on how are they going to hear without a preacher, but that doesn't seem to be the emphasis of Jesus' statement. That's more of the assumption. Somebody has to go and sow seed, okay? So let's go into the other two aspects. What about the seed? I should just have one of the Kodaker boys preach the message, right? But let me restate it again. We have the seed is the message of the kingdom. It's the message of this one Messiah who's coming to this world to reconcile people with God and bring his reign of peace over all who would trust in him. This kingdom message, that's what the seed is. It's Jesus reigns over all, and those who trust in him will never be put to shame. That's that type of message. It's the gospel message. And this seed has power, even though it comes to no effect in certain soils, it seems. And we'll get to that in a moment. This kingdom seed has immense power. Because we go into the soils and we see what the soils are. And what are the soils? The soils are people. They represent people's hearts, people's responses to this kingdom message. Finally, once we get to the fourth soil, we see the power of that kingdom message in the good soil, that it not only implants into the soil, but it produces fruit. And that's why I said that this message primarily shows us that a disciple listens to, embraces, and perseveres in the gospel message on the basis of the final soil. So in saying that, I want to start off with a question. Which soil are you? I think that's the main idea and gist that Jesus is bringing across. Or if I can put it another way, what kind of heart do you have? Or what kind of person are you? Or how do you relate to Jesus and his authority? So we're going to go through each soil and discuss what Jesus meant by this parable. The first one is the wayside heart. I'm going to read verse 4 and then skip to verse 19. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, as we come into this parable, I actually want you to know that Jesus commands all of his disciples to listen carefully here. I said this a little bit ago, but if you look in verse 18, Jesus says, therefore, hear. In the Greek, there's the word you there. And I believe that that's emphatic, saying, you listen, disciples. I like what one commentator said when he says this, in light of the great privilege extended to you, which prophets and righteous men wanted to enjoy, and the callous spurn, you listen. Okay, so if you are a disciple of Jesus, listen up. If you're feeling tired, stand up or something in the back. Listen. Because this is a beautiful message that Jesus is proclaiming here. So we have this picture of a man who goes out to sow seeds. Now, in order to understand this picture, we have to understand the cultural context here. In sowing the seeds, people would have their sack of seed. And this is what I just learned this morning. This would be called broadcasting of the seed. So you grab the seed and you throw the seed. You have certain ground that's a certain way. And of course, as you're broadcasting the seed, there's certain ground that the seed isn't going to grow on. There's certain ground that the seed would grow in. But there's different types of ground around you. So here you have this man who's broadcasting seed. This is not somebody who has the placement, you know, here's the seed, put it in the ground, cover it up. Here's the seed, put it in the ground, cover it up. So when we have sowing the seed, it's just whoo, whoo. Okay? You got the picture? All right. Now, we get this soil here. The first soil that Jesus mentions is this wayside soil that actually was a path that people would travel through unfenced fields in that day. So it's definitely trodden down. If a seed falls on that, it's not going to grow on it for any reason because it's been hardened for people to walk on. We got the picture? Do we have it? Yep. Okay, good. So Jesus says, actually, that this type of path is like some people's hearts. Now, when I use the word heart, we have to remember what heart refers to. The heart refers to the center of the person, the center of their decision-making, the center of their affections. The heart is the DNA of the human being. And Jesus says that some people's hearts are a hostile environment for the seed of the kingdom. They may listen to the message of the gospel, and then there's like no movement whatsoever in their hearts. They're untouched with this. They won't allow the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension sink in to the soil of their lives. I mean, practically speaking, this would be like a person who goes to church week in and week out, but they think to themselves, when is this going to be over? Or maybe they sit in a service and listen to preaching, or they talk to other Christians, and all they're thinking of and filling their mind with is all the reasons why it can't be true. Okay? This isn't just a person who asks questions. This is a person who's like the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Their hearts are hard. We will not accept this. Now, in hearing this type of explanation, some people could say, but Pastor Timothy, no. Jesus seems to say here that it's Satan's fault for them not believing. Because in verse 19, it says the wicked one snatches away what was sown in the heart. And somehow I think we have a faulty idea of the word sown, as though sown indicates that the seed has burrowed down and nestled in. But that's not the idea of the word sown. It's the seed has been scattered. The ground in this parable is impenetrable. It's the heart of the person. It's not ultimately Satan's fault when somebody doesn't believe. Someone's heart is the problem. But Jesus does bring up Satan here. He, like the bird who comes and snatches the seed. Why does he do that? And I think it's because what Jesus is saying is that in a hardened heart, the person with the hardened heart provides free ground for Satan to continue the blinding process in their lives. Go ahead, keep going. Satan works hard at trying to make it impossibly impossible for someone to hear the gospel. And without the hearing of the gospel, no one's going to be saved. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Do you see the connection here? They're already perishing, and then Satan works to keep them veiled. Whose minds, those who are perishing, the minds, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan works hard so the power of God in the gospel message is not understood. Satan seeks to fool people or abuse them. And he works to keep people hardened by picking that message up and encouraging their hardness of heart to continue. So, question, what about you? Do you find yourself that you may hear the gospel preached, but no way am I going to embrace this? You think of all the reasons to go against it, or maybe you know people like this. They've heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over, and they continue to reject and spurn it. Now, let me say this to you, Christian. If you know somebody like this, I don't think the response is to never speak the gospel to them again. Okay, because I actually think in looking at this analogy, in seeing Satan continue to try to snatch away the seed, what does that mean Satan believes about the seed? It has power. That seed could actually transform the stony ground into good soil. So he's going to keep grabbing that to get it up. I actually think that we as Christians should take the gospel message and pour the seeds on so quickly that Satan can't snatch it up, can't snatch enough of them up at once. Keep proclaiming the gospel message because there's power in it. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is, listen, do we understand this phrase? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So pray and keep proclaiming the message of the gospel in the hopes that Satan won't snatch it up, and in hopes that the light of the glorious message would shine through and change the soil. So you have the first soil, the wayside, but then we go into the second one, the stony. Look down in verse 5. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And go to verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the words and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So the seed not only falls on the pathway, but it also falls on stony places or rocky places. In Israel, in that area, you'd have part of the earth that had this limestone bedrock close to the surface. But it still had soil covering the top of it. All right, so it could look kind of deceptive. It could look like a place where, yes, the seeds are going to grow. And that's kind of what happens here, right? You throw the seed, and then all of a sudden you see, oh man, here's some growth, and it's growing fast. But then when the sun comes out, because there was no ability to take root there, then the plant falls over and dies. Jesus says this is what can happen with people who hear the message that Jesus is King and Lord and Savior when they hear of his mission. And some people can hear this message and they can get all excited. Yes! They can even put other believers to shame in the level of excitement that they have for God. They're on fire and their passion is spreading like wildfire. But what happens to them when God ordains for life to hit them? You know, it's just, it's just so hard to follow after God now. And then there's this trial or there's this difficulty. Tribulations come. How will they respond when life gets difficult and it's not as easy to follow after God? What do they think of words like Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 24:9, where Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." What about you? Does that describe you? Or does it describe somebody that you know? Have you ever met someone who seemed to have this immense jump start as a Christian, but then they just gave up and let go? Now some people say, "No, Pastor Timothy, I know they're a Christian because they were so excited and they served and they did all this stuff. I know that they were." Now listen, I'm not saying that someone can't wander from the faith and be brought back. But listen, Jesus is saying that there really are real people who can have this great excitement and never be saved. Do you get that? Because what Jesus says is that the seed never took root, which means that their hearts, the soil, never embraced it. And because it didn't take root, Jesus says, when the tribulations and the difficulties come, they don't persevere through the difficulties. Instead, they stumble. And that word stumble refers to falling away from a faith that they claimed to have embraced. Now, I think that this gives us a warning. Because while I believe that Christians ought to be excited, joyful, and zealous, we have to recognize that excitement does not equal godliness. You can have repentance, and repentance will lead to zeal. Paul says that to the Corinthian church. But a zealous excitement without the gospel controlling you, Jesus, your Savior, moving you, is aimless. And I've seen it many times in the short time that I have lived on this earth. I remember one time sitting in a meeting with other adults, and there was a guy who was sitting there, and he was starting to talk about different things from the Bible, and I knew some other things that he had been struggling with, and he had struggled with for a long time, but he's sitting there in this group of people and talking about this, that, and the other thing, and what the Bible says, or on this one topic, I think, in particular. And as I was listening to him, I was saying, oh, this is great. This is really good. And then I think it was within 2 weeks, he left his wife and children. Oh, there was all this excitement. It looked like, and I think even to this day, he's off and away. I've seen it many times when I was pastor of student ministries, going on a retreat, seeing all these teens repent, and then nothing change. Missions trips. Yeah! Oh, okay, well now we have to get back to life. Right? How does Jesus affect life? If he doesn't affect life, have you really embraced him? See, I think too often we just want the emotional high, because with the emotional high, then it's easy. But then the question is the emotional high your Savior, or is Jesus your Savior? People get angry. God's not giving me what I want. Well, what is it that you want? Do you want him? Or do you want the emotions? Right? Do you want just no more trial and difficulties? See, this mindset is pervasive in our culture, where most people think of God as a divine therapist, or God as someone who's supposed to magically give us whatever we want so that we can do the best that we think he would want from us. In our American culture, where we get so much to make us comfortable, I think we've deceived ourselves into thinking that comfort is king. I just want no real problems in life, and then I'll love God. God, just give me this and give me this. Oh, God is so good. God is so great because he gave me this and gave me this and gave me this. But let me ask you something. Did Jesus die to make me comfortable in this life? Did Jesus die so that several years ago Tracy wouldn't have a miscarriage? Did Jesus die to guarantee that I would never have cancer someday? No, he didn't. Like the passage we're working on in Romans 8, in those things we're more than conquerors. Jesus died so that we would see God as of supreme value, even if we lost everything this world has to offer, because we have him. We just want comfort. Or people talk about, you know, God just wants me to be happy. And you know what? I think God does want me to be happy in him. But that's not what most people think when they say happy. It sickens me and saddens me that we have such a trite view of joy that doesn't go deeper in the midst of pain and sadness and difficulties and persecutions. I want to give a warning, another warning here as well, to us as believers too. I already kind of stated it a little bit, but Ventura, based on this type of analogy here, I think we have to be careful when people, maybe family or friends that we have known in the past, when they come to us and they may be this type of soil that seemed to sprout up real quick, and then they come to you decades later and go, I'm not really sure I'm a Christian. And I think it's dangerous for you to say, yes, you are. I said the words and you recited them after me. I know you're a Christian. I saw change in your life. I'm confident. No, you're not confident. Here's what you can be confident in. Listen, if you repent and look to Jesus, he promises to rescue you. I don't want to talk about the past here. I want to talk about right now. If you're a believer, you're going to repent. If you're not a believer, you need to repent. You need to see the surpassing worth of Jesus over and above everything else. You need to see your need for forgiveness. So turn to him now. Take what Jesus says here and let that confront the person and cause them to see the greater value of Jesus. So Jesus says there's the wayside, and then there's the stony, and then he goes into the among thorns heart. Look at verse 7 and then verse 22. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. 22. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now we have some seed that falls into the hedges of thorns. And this is also a hostile environment for seeds. The thorns keep the seeds from being planted. But what does that mean? We have hostility, but it's a different type of hostility. It's not hardness of soil, but instead the problem is that there's so much in the soil of this person's heart that this can't even get in. It's a similar yet different category from the previous person. This other person, the stony heart, may just want a carefree life, but this person is focused on getting stuff. Now, we've already heard Jesus preach on this before. You cannot serve God and money. Okay? This is another example here. But, you know, I think that there's a lot of times, again, even within the church and within our world, that people try to equate middle class, upper class with Christianity. And we have this, and we have this, and I'm supposed to have this, and then we're supposed to have this thing over here. Jesus says here that they embrace the cares of this world, and the word for world is age, which actually contrasts with the age to come. What Jesus is saying, this person is so focused on this age that they're not thinking about the kingdom age. They can't think about the kingdom age because they're filling their minds with everything around them. I've said it before, I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it again and again and again. But I hate the phrase, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I hate the phrase because I believe that's impossible. While I get what the person was trying to say, the Bible actually says the more heavenly minded you are, the more you're conformed into the image of Christ. That's what Paul says. You think about the future coming of Jesus, and then you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. We will see him as he is, and those who hope in him purify themselves even as he is pure. See, but I do think that people can be so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. People are far too focused on getting and attaining and having, and this is what's going to make me happy, and I'm going to have this food, and I'm going to have this car, and I'm going to have this house, and then things start to topple and fall over. Oh, my life is dying! Right? That's their life. That's what they're living for. A couple of months ago, I was reading in a book, and in that book, the author gives an illustration, and just go with me here for a few moments. Imagine that you live in a certain neighborhood and two blocks down there's a war going on. And you have friends that live on those streets over there. Okay? But you know, praise God, you have not been placed in that war. So you're just a couple blocks away, but you know, God hasn't put me there, and so I'm just gonna, you know, I'm gonna enjoy the gifts that God has given to me. And so you hire contractors to come to the house to put in soundproof windows and to kind of fix the outside so you don't have to hear all the bombs over there. Then you know, because God wants me to enjoy these gifts, you're in the house, and then you start fixing up the house. And you're so thankful for the soundproof windows because now you can just watch TV without having to think about your friends being shot. Now, this person was giving this analogy to talk about marriage and how often in marriage we can distract our minds from kingdom realities, focus purely on ourselves. But let's just take it more broadly. Where is our focus in this world? Why do you have a job? Why do you have kids? Why do you have the stuff that you have? Why do you choose not to have certain other things? Now, you could say, but Pastor Timothy, having good gifts isn't bad, right? And listen, no, every good gift is meant to be received with thanksgiving, but the question is not merely about those things. The question is how your heart attaches to those things and how you allow those things to attach in your own heart. See, this person's soil is filled with competing commitments in the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. What do you love? What do you love? Now, I know that no one is perfect. But the reality is that if you are a true believer, you're going to see these things increasingly and seek to fight them. But this person in this soil, Jesus says they're deceived, which means they think they're fine. And slowly, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches kill them. A believer would have eyes to see, but somebody who doesn't, they'll let it kill them. These things, what Jesus is saying, these things are deceptively murderous. In the end, you think you've been happy all along, but your heart is full of thorns. So Jesus has given three different types of soil here. And finally, by giving the last soil, I think he encourages and bolsters zeal, a repentant zeal in a believer, gratitude for who he is. And so I want to talk about this fourth heart, and that's the good heart. Look at verse 8 and 9. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 23. But he who has received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So here's the good ground. This ground is not rocky. It's not hostile. It's a heart that's not full of loving the world or the things in the world. It's a heart that rejoices, but rejoices in the truth that Jesus is the treasure, even if persecution comes. It's a heart that hears the message and understands that the message focuses on the Messiah and his saving plan. And here Jesus calls this good soil. Now, my question, how can anyone's heart be called good? How is there even good soil there? Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How can any heart be good? The Bible tells us elsewhere, who can say I have made my heart clean? And the answer is, none of us can say that. So how can anyone's heart be called good? The answer is not because I'm good in and of myself, because I'm not righteous. It's God's grace that any heart could be called good. We learned it last week when Jesus said the mystery has to be revealed to people by God. The only way soil could become prepared is by God's mercy and grace. It's God's grace to reveal the mystery. It's God's grace that we embrace the mystery. It's God's grace that then pronounces us good and righteous. I find that phenomenal that God would call me righteous. I think of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. All of the salvation is not of you. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody can say, but I contributed that to make me good. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God for him saving us. Because here's the reality. Everyone in this room, at some point in our lives, was some other ground. And some of us have been all three. And maybe then some. The only way we could become good ground is by the mercy of God. And then, by the mercy of God, he declares us righteous in his sight. He calls us good. But then he doesn't even leave us there. It goes on, and Jesus gives the illustration and says that then he will enable fruit to grow. Think about that. A true disciple is going to produce fruit. We may think that this one who sprouts up really fast, that's what we need. But Jesus shows, no, you need depth and height. And it may take a process. Because even here, Jesus says there's 30, 60, 100-fold. Not every one of us is going to be the same in our growth. That's okay. Because it's God that's working in us. If I have 1-fold harvest, I couldn't have even gotten that apart from God's grace. But I think there's a greater point that Jesus is bringing out. Because I didn't realize this until studying it this past week, but in that culture, in that day, the average yield would have been somewhere between 5-fold and 15-fold, but people expecting and hoping for about a 10-fold. So when Jesus says here, some 30, some 60, some 100, what's Jesus saying about the power of the kingdom message? Far beyond what the world can produce. I work in you and will produce this fruit. It's like going on in Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, if God has prepared for good works for his disciples, will his disciples walk in good works? Yes. Because God is never thwarted in his plans that he has set out to accomplish. And this is phenomenal. Because many of us, we have our discouragements in any given day. How do I know I'm going to move forward? I'm struggling. I feel like I may be one of these other soils. But here's the reality for those who have entrusted themselves to Christ. He will keep you going. And he will ensure 30, 60, 100. For some of you who say, no, I can't do this or I can't do this. No, yes, actually, on your own you can. Right? But praise God, you're not on your own. You have the Messiah at work. The one who took the wrath of God for your sins. The one who then rose from the dead. And then, in his reigning power, sends the Holy Spirit and says, give that same power to all of the good soil. Give that same resurrection power. We believers have this. Do you get it? Do we grasp it? For us who believe, we can persevere. And our, I think, mantra in some sense going off of this parable is, come what may, I want him. Whatever trial, whatever stones, whatever difficulties, whatever weeds come in, Lord, oh for grace to trust you more. And knowing he's granted it. Knowing he's given it. So, the question goes back. What soil are you? What soil are you? Jesus speaks parables to confront our worldviews. Maybe your worldview has been trying to self-justify instead of really embracing. But maybe for others of you, you're here and you're a believer here today and you need this exhortation of encouragement. You will persevere by God's grace if you've trusted. We need to respond to his word. We need to evaluate and we need to see Jesus as supreme over all, his grace, his mercy. And so in a moment, we're going to sing a song. And you know that each week I urge people, if you need to spend some time praying or focusing, if you need to evaluate, then I encourage you, go back to the prayer room. You can be there and focus in your attention alone between you and God, or there's going to be people back there that would be willing to talk to you and pray with you and for you. If you have questions about the faith, about Christianity, go. I would encourage you to talk. But don't let this seed of the message today remain on the surface. But let it come in and dig deeply and burrow and plant roots. Let's pray. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. With you, all things are possible. And Father, thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. We need to repent, Lord. We cannot be lazy, slothful in zeal. We need to understand our privilege of what it means to be kingdom missionaries. We need to know the privilege of being made good soil. And Father, I pray that you would illumine our eyes all the more. Cause our hearts to rejoice in you, God. And I pray for those who don't believe, who refuse to believe, I pray your power would show itself with greater force than our weak, hardened power. So, Father, to your name belongs the glory and praise. Revive us, we ask, and let us rejoice in you all the more. Amen.
With us, and let that seed sink in, that God would truly work in our hearts and purify us from inside out. Let's make that our prayer as we finish up our worship this morning. Refiner's fire.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold. It's to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, sin deep within. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will.
So hear these words. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Amen.